going to have Noah come up and read our passages. We've been going through Genesis 1 through 12. Our graphic is showing where we were before 1 Corinthians, but we're actually going to be going through Genesis, the first 12 chapters, and then taking a survey through the Old Testament. So today we're actually in Genesis chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 4 through 17. So Noah, if you want to go ahead and read that, that'd be great.
These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole island land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of the land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day you eat of it, you shall surely die."
Thank you, Noah. So that's a pretty big passage, especially for how I'm wired, if you've been around here. We're going to move maybe a little quickly just to cover this and not be here all day, but hopefully not so fast that we can't gain from this and that it would make sense. When scholars think about the book of Genesis and they're trying to figure out who the original audience is, there's three main consensus that are agreed upon in general. And the reason that we want to know the original audience of a book is because when we're thinking of a letter, the letter to the Corinthians or a book, it helps us to understand the social and the historical context of which that was written to, and to know that original audience, because what it meant to that original audience is what we're going to draw out and mean to us. We don't want to read things as if they're set in our time frame and take them out of their social setting. So it's important to be able to try to figure out what the original audience was for a given book. And Genesis and some of these books is a little harder to do. As you'll see, the three main agreed upon ideas for an original audience for Genesis are Israel, the people of God about to enter the promised land. So God has promised them a land. He's brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery, and they're about to enter into that promised land. The second would be Israel in the promised land, and the third would be Israel in exile. So anybody who knows the expansive history that covers, you like, that really narrows it down. We're talking a lot of variation there. And so there can be difficulty with trying to figure out this original audience. But one of the things that scholars also seem to agree upon is that there is a narrative or story that goes from Genesis through 2 Kings. And it's the story of creation through exile. And so basically this is a collective work where all these books take you through the creation account and all the way through 2 Kings. And so scholar Sidney Graydon says that talking about Genesis through 2 Kings as a collection, he says, "This unified collection of books probably received its final form around the time of Israel, that is Judah, the southern kingdom's exile." And John Goldingay says, "Since this collection, the collection ultimately came to belong to a work that culminates in the exile, it is appropriate to interpret them against this historical context." And so what these guys are basically saying is that it's very appropriate that we would be able to at least consider that a general audience for this narrative from Genesis through 2 Kings would be Israel or the Jews in exile. And so what happens in the biblical account is God brings his people out of slavery. He forms them as a nation and he gives them a land. And then through different things happening, that nation splits into two and they become a northern kingdom that would be referred to as Israel. Even though they're all Israel, the northern kingdom is referred to as Israel and the southern kingdom is referred to as Judah. And so God brings prophets to warn the people as they go into idolatry and they go into rebellion, and he warns them about the need to repent. And they continue in rebellion, and God brings judgment through the Assyrians, and they conquer the northern kingdom of Israel. And that kingdom will never be established again in this story. But the southern kingdom of Judah would remain. And later, their judgment would come through the Babylonians coming in. And the Babylonians would come in, and they would conquer them, and then they would cart off many of their people to their foreign land. And this is what the exile is. The exile is if you're looking at the book of Daniel, you got Daniel interacting with King Nebuchadnezzar, and you have Daniel being renamed with a Babylonian name and being told to eat Babylonian food and be indoctrinated in Babylonian ideas and beliefs, because the Babylonians knew that conquering people wasn't going to be merely done by going in with an army and crushing them. They would also lead them to assimilate, lead them to syncretism, lead them to be indoctrinated with their culture and their beliefs. And so they were smart about this. They give them new names. You're not going to be called Daniel. You're going to be called Belshazzar or whatever, or however that goes. And you're going to be eating our food and you're going to sit in our classes. And so they'd take their people who would influence culture and their intellectuals and their scholars, and they'd put them in this new system in this foreign land. And so when we're considering Genesis, we can think about God's people perhaps sitting in a foreign land like Babylon. And they're wondering, how did we get here, perhaps? When they look at this account, this finalized form of this canon of Genesis through 2 Kings, it's telling them the story of creation all the way through this idea of exile where they're at. And so here they are in Babylon, perhaps, and they're familiar with the Babylonian accounts of creation and culture. And so one of the things that they would probably have been very familiar with would be the Enuma Elish, which is basically a Babylonian creation myth. It's the Babylonians' way of defining how the world came into being. And in that myth, there's a god named Marduk. And Marduk basically goes to battle with a goddess named Tiamat. He ends up, it's kind of a gruesome story, but he ends up slaying her. And even the language in it is pretty graphic. I mean, he basically cuts her in half, and without getting into the details, out of her guts, he creates the earth and the skies. So he slays her, and then he slays this other god named Kingu, who is a traitor. And out of that god's blood, he makes humanity. And then it goes even further, because Marduk has a purpose for creating humanity. And the purpose is that they needed slaves to do all the work. So Marduk creates humanity. He creates people to do slaves, to be slaves and do the work, so he and the other gods could sit back and relax. And so this would have been the idea of work that you can see in a Babylonian culture. You can see this in Greek civilization. The Greeks often believed that slaves and the people, these lower people should do all the menial work. They should do all the labor work. They should do all of the work that needs to be done. But the rest of us will do the things like the arts and the music and the philosophy. And we'll do these things that actually matter, right? Now, the ironic thing is, I think nowadays we think that we've come so far from that mentality. We've moved away from this idea of that. And yet we don't. We see this more than ever in our nation. We see this more than ever with the attitudes of what some people call knowledge work and service work, where people in our nation would rather be on a form of assistance than even take a job that they are capable of doing if they think that job is beneath them. Because we allow our work to define our identity. And so many of us, if we've stepped into the realm of knowledge work, or we're making a lot of money, or we're being successful and we're doing something where we feel like it promotes our identity, that becomes an idol and we define ourselves. I'm a doctor. I'm a this. I'm a that. And you can see it even in the way that we chase and idolize the things like musicians and celebrities and all of these people. But we think of the other work that we have to do from day to day as just toil, as just, oh, I gotta pay the bills. You can see in this Babylonian culture how their gods really reflect the attitudes of the people rather than the other way around. But in the biblical account, we see a different picture. We've already been talking about God creating the world and God doing it for joy. God is working. He's not creating humanity so humanity can do all his work for him and he can just sit back on his hands and go, yeah, you know, go do that thing over there. Rather, God creates and he brings into being and he creates something and says, that's good. And then he invites man into that creation with him. He invites man to be a co-creator. He invites man to cultivate with him. And so we're going to see in this passage that we're going through this idea of an invitation to cultivation. Catchy jingle there. Anyway, in verse 5, let me read verses 4 through 9, and then we'll unpack that. It says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So what we see in verse 5 here in this account is an immediate problem that we're posed with that has sort of a twofold issues or two issues that come up. And it's that there's no bush of the field, there's no small plant out there, and it's this idea that agriculture hasn't taken place, that plants haven't really sprung up. And the reason that it gives for that is that it hadn't rained, and there's not a man to work the ground. And so the two issues are no rain, no man to work the ground. One thing that I want to just, as a side note, I want to say is that often, as Westerners, we tend to read everything and think even in a linear fashion. So we start at point A, and we go to point B. You know, you're taught in writing, here's a topic sentence, here's the closing sentence, here's the points of what you're trying to do. And point A to point B, linear. But an Eastern mind doesn't typically work that way. Eastern minds, Eastern writing, Semitic writing, the biblical account tends to be more of a looping back. Some people call it progressive recapitulatory parallelism, but it's just this idea that you're moving on and progressing, and you're recapitulating, you're going back over and looping back. And you're still progressing to the end, but it's not this linear. There's even something called chiasm that's here in verse 4, where the structure and the main point is in the center, and it's not on the outside. So it's very different than our Western way of reading. And so some people can get hung up on this and think that the Bible is contradicting itself and all this kind of stuff. But really, what's happening, and even in this account, is we're going back. We're looping back. And if you think of it as a movie, we're seeing a scene and we're seeing some of the details. God creating the world, and now we're hitting it from another camera angle. And we're seeing it, and it's going back to show us the same scene, but not all the details of that scene. We're seeing it from another angle. And then we're going to see it again from an even other camera angle. And it's going to give us some other details. And it's going to omit other parts of it because the point is not to retell that whole story. It's to peek in and see another side of what's happening. And so that's what we see here. And so we don't need to get hung up on, oh, was this the third day or the sixth day, or did he create man yet? And why was there a plant here? And is there no rain? I think we can get all worked up. And honestly, verse 6 is a little bit of a challenge, because a lot of scholars can really start arguing about this. Like, some people are super passionate about the idea that there could not be rain before the flood. And I don't even want to go there or even say what I even think about that. I'm just going to present that the most logical and coherent way of answering the twofold problem of there being no rain, no plants because there's no rain and no man, is most easily answered by the notion that God brings rain and brings a man. The problem with that is every English translation that we have tends to not translate the word mist here in verse 6 as a cloud of rain. And there are scholars who argue that it could be translated that way. But the fact that there's King James and every other Bible translation we have doesn't translate it that way, I'm reluctant to go, that's what it means. I'm just throwing that out there. And so the most coherent way to answer this would be to say that, well, God brought rain. He brought a mist of cloud, a rain cloud goes up, it waters the earth, and then man, he forms to work the ground, and so plants are brought into being. But we could also just look at this, that the context here that we're talking about has more to do with man than figuring out rain or no rain or how the ground was watered. The Bible doesn't tend to give us everything so we can measure this scientifically necessarily, but more that the main thrust that it's after is, what is God doing with man here? And what I think is that we can just view this like in verse 6. It says, a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. And then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Really, I mean, however it works out, man comes on the scene and irrigation is going to take place. That could be one way of looking at it. That even if there wasn't rain and there's an underground watering system, and it's like, you know, you put those raised beds in and you do a water drip system and it works a lot better than rain pelting all the leaves on your plants. And if it's something like that, God puts man on the scene. He rearranges things, he irrigates it, and things grow. And so that's just one way to look at it. But I think that the main thrust here, even though there's that twofold issue, is that God is bringing man in to cultivate what he has created. And he's inviting man in as a co-creator, in a sense. He's inviting man in, as we've already seen, to reflect his image and to model or reflect what he's already modeled in creation, in his own character. And so we see that God creates man. He breathes life into man. We see this in the New Testament, this concept of God breathing life. We know that the Word of God is breathed out and inspired by God. Men write these books, these letters, but God inspires them, and it's His Word. And so we see this kind of concept of God breathing life into the nostrils and giving life to Adam. It's distinct from the animals, where God, the account for the animals and the rest of creation, it just tells us, you know, let there be this, let there be that. But with God, it stops the story and hits that other camera angle and shows God involved. It shows God fashioning like a potter working with clay. It shows Him giving man life in this special and beautiful way as God the Creator. And then it doesn't stop there. In the next verse, in verse 8, it says, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there He put the man whom He had formed. If you've been here before when we've been going through Genesis, when we were talking about the image of God and how man, male and female, they're created in the image of God, that we were created as image bearers to reflect Him, that idea that Adam was called to be a righteous representative with a responsibility to rule. They were called to go out and have dominion over the earth, over the fish, over the sea, to rule the earth, but in a righteous way. A lot of times we think of rule in a negative way, but as a reflection of God, their rule would have been righteous as God's rule is righteous. And God is the ultimate ruler and the ultimate king, and He invites man into that. And He's inviting man here into something beautiful, because God, it shows God working. Unlike Marduk and these other accounts of creation where they only want humanity here to do the dirty work so they can sit back on their hands, God is shown here working. And this may be one of those ideas that are... I shouldn't get into that. Well, anthropomorphism, where it's speaking of God basically in human terms, even though God is not a man. However it plays out, the point is God is at work. And God is doing work, and work is not negative. Work is a part of God's character. Creating is a part of God's nature. And we were created to reflect that about God. And so He plants this garden, and He puts the man there whom He had formed. And so this is that idea that we're going to see continually throughout this passage, that He's inviting man to cultivate with Him. When we think of this idea of cultivation, of putting man in this garden, you know, to cultivate something is to improve upon it or to work it to bring about growth. You work the land, you cultivate it to bring about the harvest. And so when we think, if we stop and think about the weight of this, it's pretty immense. God creates the world, and He says, let there be light, and He steps back, and it's good. And He says, let there be this, let there be that, and it's good. God's continuously creating something. Like if you've worked for days or months on a painting, and then you step back and you go, wow. Or you're doing masonry and you build something, you're like, that's good. We step back, and that's a reflection of God. But God is stepping back and saying, it's good, it's good, it's good throughout creation. His creation is not flawed. Sin has not entered the world. Everything that God created was good. And then He invites man in and puts him in this garden that God had worked and created. And He says, improve upon that. Bring growth here. The value that gives us as people is immense. We are not slaves to do the work. We are created in God's image, and He invites us to improve upon what is already good in creation. Tim Keller says, God owns the world, but He has put it under our care to cultivate it. And so God has called us to be countercultural cultivators of kingdom. My wife's laughing. I like to throw those little things in there. But basically, you know, we're called to cultivate culture is one idea. And today, when we're in a nation where we've probably taken for granted our freedom, and we're starting to have to swim more upstream against the tide of cultural change, against the tide of a moral revolution, as some would say, in our nation, where things have changed that we haven't even seen throughout the history of the world. We're redefining things. Radical things are shifting culturally. But we are still called to be those people who go out and counterculturally change things. Not in aggression, not in anger, not in hostility, but by the power of the gospel, because we have a good message that is, by definition, countercultural and calls people into something different and calls people into freedom. Then in the next verse, in verse 9, we see, it says, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. What we see here is that you know, in the beginning of this passage in verse 5, we see that there aren't any plants. You know, there aren't these small plants, and there's not the fields, the things springing up. And then here it says, it already told us that it wasn't there because there's no man to work the ground. But here in verse 9 it says, out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And so if I'm not interpreting this incorrectly, and I'm understanding it right, it seems like that idea that we see elsewhere in the Bible, where we see Paul saying that I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the growth. It's the idea that God invites us into cultivating. He invites Adam in and work the ground and improve upon it. But at the end of the day, God is behind the work. God is with us in the work. He's involved in the work that we do. He's not absentee. He hasn't said, go do this task and I'm not going to be with you, but you better do it well. He's involved in everything we do. When we're given the Great Commission to go out in the world and spread the gospel, He says, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be with you to the end of the age. And God is with us as He was with Adam. But it's God who gives the growth. It's God who ultimately gets the glory for what we do. But He invites us in to be a part of that. And that's something rich. There's a value in that we get to actually be a part of God's work. It's not something we deserve after the fall has come into the world, after our sin and rebellion. And then in verses 10 through 14, kind of a big chunk here, it says, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. There it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. When I was studying this, it almost felt like this is an aside, like we're going through this story and it's talking about different things, and then it throws this in there and you're like, what? You know, and maybe this is telling us a little bit about the geographic location of things. I think one thing that we see, because it mentions gold and delium and onyx stone and water, it's mentioning these natural resources. And I think this ties into the context of what we're talking about, because God is invited Adam, He's invited humanity in to be a cultivator and to cultivate culture. It makes sense that it's talking about these natural resources, looking forward to all the possibilities of what man could create. And man in his sin would take that gold and build idols and do all kinds of wicked things. But God's intention was for us to be able to reflect His glory in creating and using these things like gold and water and onyx stone and creating. And then stepping back and being able to say, like God, it's good and it's pure and it's holy. And I think that's what this little chunk in here is getting at. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And so we see this again. God creates the garden. God takes the man. He puts him in the garden to work it and keep it, to cultivate it. And it's important to be reminded that sin has not yet entered the world. So this idea of work is something pure. This idea of work is something good. Work is not something that entered the world or was given to Adam because sin entered the world. Work was given as a gift. Work is part of our design. Work is part of the nature of God, and it's part of our nature. And so there's no reason to think that new heavens and the new earth and our place in eternity, there won't be work. The difference is that the toil of work will be removed. The weeds and the thorns and the things that grow up. And it doesn't matter in the ground. And it doesn't matter if we work in labor or we work in agriculture. Those weeds come in different forms. I work construction most of my life, and now I work in computer stuff. And the weeds come in a different form. They come in the form of stress and all the crazy things that happen in an office. And it's like I actually miss doing the other stuff, even though I have back pain and things. I miss just that kind of work. Because no matter what you do in this life, because of sin, our work is going to be tainted by the fall. But when we get back to that place through Jesus Christ of entering into eternity and peace under the righteous reign of God, work will have meaning again, and it will be all that sin, all the effects of sin will be removed from it. And so God basically gives us a calling. He gives man a sense of identity, having been created in his image. He gives man purpose. He sets man free to create and cultivate, and he gives them all the resources that he needs to do it. He sets man loose. When we're thinking about this, it's kind of like, well, what does that look like? What does that look like for us today? Because now that we're on the other side of sin, and we're going to get more into this idea of the fall and the rebellion in coming weeks in chapter 3, but we know that sin has entered the world. And because we stand on that side of it, what does work like look like for us today? And so Tim Keller has a good way of fleshing out sort of a pattern for all work in his book on work, Every Good Endeavor. And he says, this pattern for all work is rearranging the raw material of God's creation in such a way that it helps the world in general and in people in particular thrive and flourish. This pattern is found in all kinds of work. Farming takes the physical material of soil and seed and produces food. Music takes the physics of sound and rearranges it into something beautiful and thrilling that brings meaning to life. When we take fabric and make a piece of clothing, when we push a broom and clean up a room, when we use technology to harness the forces of electricity, when we take an unformed, naive human mind and teach it a subject, when we teach a couple how to resolve the relational disputes, when we take simple materials and turn them into a poignant work of art, we are continuing God's work of forming, filling, and subduing. Whenever we bring order out of chaos, whenever we draw out creative potential, whenever we elaborate and unfold creation beyond where it was when we found it, we are following God's pattern of creative cultural development. In fact, our word culture comes from this idea of cultivation. Just as he subdued the earth in his work of creation, so he calls us now to labor as his representatives in a continuation and extension of the work of subduing. And so this is our calling even today. God has called us, like Adam, to be a people who go out and cultivate culture. And our main commission is the spread of the good news throughout all the nations of the world. That's what we've been given. That's our main calling. In that sense, everyone is called to ministry. Every single one of us is called and has a mission. But how we're going to live that out in our work is going to look different from person to person in our gifts and calling. One of the things that often has taken place in my heart and my life and takes place in the church is something called a sacred secular divide. And it's this idea that we can easily have that there's the spiritual things, there's the things of God, reading my Bible and praying and going to church and worshiping and serving, those things. You know, those are spiritual. And then there's my day job. And there's the barbecue I'm going to. And there's secular. Those have nothing to do with God, is the idea behind this sacred secular. But that's not what the Bible teaches us. That's not what the gospel leads us into. Brother Lawrence was a monk who wrote this little booklet, basically letters, The Practice of the Presence of God. And you know, monks would have their times of devotion and rigorous, like, dedication, going through these hours of prayers and all these kinds of things. And he was somebody who found that, yes, you can do those devotional things. Yes, you can have those great times with God. But you can have those when you're peeling 500 potatoes, too. That God can be with you in everything you do. He can go with you throughout all of your work in life. And so that we need to tear down that sacred secular divide and see that God calls us to be a people who are permeated in every way with his glory. And that he's with us in everything that we do. So that nothing that we do is something that God is not involved in. Nothing that we do is something that God can't be glorified in. Everything that we do can glorify God. Even just the sweeping of a floor can glorify God. He can be with us in everything we do. And he calls us to have that attitude. And I think we can miss the mark when we allow ourselves to kind of adhere to this idea of a sacred secular divide. In history, there's a guy named William Wilberforce. Some of you have known him. Maybe you've seen the movie Amazing Grace. But he was used by God to essentially abolish slavery. And he fought for that throughout his life. It's said of him, 1 year after his conversion, God's apparent calling on his life had become clear to him. On October 28, 1787, he wrote in his diary, "God Almighty has placed before me two great objects, the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of manners," just meaning morals, bringing back people back to more morality in society. So he goes through 50 years of his life dedicated to these tasks, and 3 years before, or 3 days before he dies, the first object comes to pass. And the thing about it is when he was 28, he wrote in his diary that 2 years before, when he was 26, he'd become a Christian. He immediately thought he should become a minister or a pastor. And the idea was that permeated the church was that if you're a spiritual person, you're going to be a missionary or a pastor. And that's what we all need to strive for. And that comes really from a sacred secular divide in our thinking, of thinking that the only way that we're going to fulfill ministry is if we become a pastor or a missionary. And it's interesting because at the time he was a member of parliament. He was a part of British government. He had a best friend, I think, who was about to become the prime minister. So he had great influence. And yet some would say that he almost missed it. Now, of course, we can't really miss things. God will use everything for good in our lives as Christians. But in one sense, as far as the call of the impact of his life, you can think he almost missed it because of this prevailing attitude in the church. And John Newton, many of you know that song, Amazing Grace. You know him as an ex-slave trader. He became a pastor. And he counseled William Wilberforce to stay in Parliament, and pursue God there, and not to go into the ministry. And it leads us to this idea that each of us has to find our own gifts and calling. John Newton may have been used in mighty ways as a pastor, but William Wilberforce needed to find his calling, his identity, and his giftings where he was at. It needs to lead us away from the idea that I'll be spiritual if I one day teach or if I go overseas or whatever. And I've seen this in my own life. My friend Luke Frechette is here. He's a pastor on the coast, Southeast Church in Newport. If you're there, pop in and say hi. But Luke is not only a pastor, he's an evangelist. And so when I was in Ashland as a young Christian a long time ago, we'd go down and play at open mic nights and we'd do things in the park. And he was always out in the park doing Bible studies and trying constantly to lead people to the Lord. And I know that he's still like that. He loves Jesus and he wants to see people know God. But one of the mistakes I made in my mindset, because God was stirring in me a passion for missions, and you know I still have this passion for the nations to hear about God and His glory and all the corners of the earth for us to send people. But one of the mistakes that I think I made was I was so focused on my geographic location and the need to go to the unreached that I missed so much of what we were doing right there. And even though I was involved in some things, in so many ways, I missed out on all the things that were right in front of me. The fact that I'm doing this even now has showed the shift in my heart. That even if I still have a heart to go overseas to other places, I don't want to miss what's right in front of me right now, today, and who I am. And I think that we can miss things when we're thinking that the thing is out there, rather than asking, what does it mean to be right here? Oz Guinness basically puts out this idea that, he said, generally the problem is not that Christians aren't where they should be. The problem is that Christians are not what they should be right where they're at. And that's really the reality. It's not about where you are or the job you have or any of those things that you know, I need this greater sphere of influence. It's not where you are, it's what you are. It's what you are right where you're at and who you are and who God's made you in your capacities, in your giftings, in the things that burden your heart. In the natural ways that God has made you. And our calling is wrapped up with that idea of who we are. It's wrapped up in our gifts and our natural, the things that we naturally like. It's easy to want to fill other people's shoes or think that, like, oh, I really like that guy's ministry or what he's doing, and I want to go do that, but that might not be how I'm wired. I might not be gifted in that way, and I might just frustrate myself. I need to ask God and ask the people in my community and hear from people and find out who I am and find out where am I strong and how has God made me. And I don't need to be somebody else. I need to be me where I'm at, faithful to God. Paul alludes to this in 1 Corinthians 7, 21 through 24, where he says, talking about slavery, were you a bondservant when called? When you become a Christian, were you a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself the opportunity. So if you're a slave and you can get free, by all means, get free. And he says, for he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. We belong to God. And he goes on and says, so brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. And it's that idea of contentment. Like, get freedom if you can. You have a bad job, you can get a better job. Take a better job. But don't assume that if I get over here in this other thing, then I'm going to be, you know, fulfilling what I need to for God, and I'm going to be faithful, and I'm going to be able to do all the things I'm supposed to do. We need to ask what we're able to do right where we're at today and who we're called to be right in our context. This is just the natural part of who we are in this whole idea of cultivating and creating, that God invites us into this, and he calls us to find out who we are and how we're wired, and then to cultivate that identity in him, and then to use the things that we have been given to glorify him. That's the ultimate calling. I think of my kids out back. It's a national forest behind our property, and they go out there and they build a fort, and they're building these kind of fake gardens, and they're planting things, and they're finding kind of garbage, like bottle caps and broken bottles, and they're building all this stuff. And really what they're doing is they're cultivating. And they're doing this in their free time. They're out there cultivating and they're creating. And it shows that it's a natural part of who they are. It's not a chore. No one asks them to do it. They're doing it for fun. And when they're finished, they say, Dad, come on out. And they're extremely thrilled. It's that idea of they created something and they want to say, look, it's good. And they want to show me all the stuff that they built. It's a part of who we are. And work is a part of who we are. Even though work is tainted by the fall and it's become challenging, work is given a different meaning because of the gospel and because we are Christians who trust God. And he liberates us from the tendency of work to either lead us in a negative way, which I tend to go. I tend to think of, you know, oh, I hate work. But we can get that negative, you know, idea because work is stressful or work is hard, and not be liberated to think, how can work be used in my life? How can God be present in this? How can the sacred pass into the secular rather than having it divided? How can God show and manifest himself in my work? But it also liberates us and guards us from the idea of going the other direction and thinking, I can be good at this, or I can make a lot of money and people will see my success, or I'll make a name for myself, or whatever the thing is, and people can get their identity in their work. And we can work ourselves to death because we're trying to define ourselves by this thing. And either way, we can end up just making shipwreck of our life. But the gospel, God liberates us from those things and gives work meaning and purpose and balance and holds it in tension. Keller says, unless you find the biblical doctrine of work, you will never find rest. And Brent talked recently in the passage before this about rest. God's inviting us into rest. God doesn't need rest, but yet he rested after he created to model for us the picture of rest, of what it means to be free. So when we think of finding who we are, I think that one thing that we need to be able to do is prioritize all the busyness in our life. And so I had to do this recently. We need to be cultivating a passion for God. And so I, in this last year, have gone through a lot of challenges being bivocational, a lot of stresses and different things. And I was finding some of my priorities probably misaligned. And it was leading me to immense stress and struggle. And so I prayed and came up with a mission statement is, in a sense, of what my primary ambitions are. I have a lot of ambitions, and I have other ambitions, but there's a primary ambition for me. And I think that this can be helpful in a lot of ways to a lot of us, but it goes like this, that my primary ambition in life is to cultivate a passion for God that permeates every area and aspect of my life. And when I remind myself of that, that's my main ambition, is to see God before me, and to be passionate about Him and to squeeze out all the voices that lie to me about that, to squeeze out the things in my life and push them to the side, the things that are leading me away from that. And that's even brought challenges at work because I haven't been putting as much time into some of the things. I've tried to be faithful, but the stuff I'm in requires a lot of learning. And I've shelved a lot of that because I will not allow that to rob me of my passion for God if that's what it was doing. And it was doing that. And so instead I want to trust God that He will provide. And I want to be faithful to the things He's put in front of me. But I think that this is the idea that we need to be cultivating a passion for God so that who we are right where we're at, in the context of who we are, the things of God, the glory of God will just flow out of us naturally. Well, we don't have to manufacture something. If we're passionate about God, it's going to be infectious. It's going to flow out of us into other people's lives. And so when I think of these ideas, I think of the idea of freedom, of what it means to be free to work, to not be in the bondage of defining myself and having an identity in my work that leads to just stress and trouble, and not just seeing work as negative and not finding any meaning in it and thinking that there's only meaning in the quote-unquote spiritual stuff. When I think of this freedom, I think of a character, Eric Little. Many of you have seen the movie Chariots of Fire, possibly, maybe not. I think it's a great movie. It's among my favorites. It's not, it doesn't fit the short attention span kind of movies we do nowadays that are just packed with special effects, but it's a great story of this guy, Eric Little, who was gifted to run, the Scotsman. And in that story, you see side by side two characters, Eric Little and Harold Abrahams. And Harold Abrahams is someone who runs, and they're moving towards the Olympics. But he runs to, quote-unquote, justify my existence, he would say. And that's how a lot of the world works. We want to do those things to justify our existence. Like, I've got to be good at this, or I'm just a useless human being. But you saw freedom contrasted in Eric Little. In fact, he said, I believe God made me for a purpose, but He also made me fast. When I run, I feel His pleasure. And you see, the difference was it's that idea that God invites us in to be who we are, and He gifts us, and He calls us to cultivate. And Eric Little was doing it like God created. Eric Little was doing it because he felt pleasure. He felt the joy of the Lord in his running. And if you see this movie or you've read the story of him, you'll know that this man had the right kind of priorities, because there came a point where he had a conviction that you weren't to run or do work on the Sabbath. And while we might not hold it quite that way, we understand that this was his conviction, that he was convinced in his own mind that this was a faithfulness to God. And before all the world, he showed where his priorities were. People train years to get into the Olympics, and you see them standing up there crying because it's their whole life on the line if they get up on that podium. And he was willing, for this principle and this commitment to God, to say, I'm not going to run. And he faced persecution because of it. In diners and shops and newspapers and on the streets, people would ridicule him and mock him. People saw him almost as a traitor to his nation, that he would put those priorities before his commitment to run and win at the Olympics. But he held fast and he stuck with his commitment, and it showed that he was free. He was free, and he knew how to work in a way that showed our priorities are right, that God is what matters. The irony of his life is that he would go on later to become a missionary to China. The Japanese would come in, and he'd almost die as a martyr, because he would probably die before his time of exhaustion working and serving in this internment camp. But even though he would later go on to be a missionary, he understood this. And hear this. He says, we are all missionaries. Wherever we go, we either bring people nearer to Christ or we repel them from Christ. And so he understood that he was a missionary when he set foot on that Olympic track, as much as he was a missionary when he went to China. He understood that the calling that we have as representatives of the Almighty, as created in His image, as people who trust Him in faith, everywhere we go, we're missionaries. Everywhere we go, we are called to reflect Him. Everywhere we go, we are called to glorify Him. And Eric Little did, because he had a right theology of work and calling. He understood that what mattered was God. And he ran to feel His pleasure, and boy, did he run. You know, you watch that movie, he falls down, everybody passes him by, he gets back up and runs, and he outpaces all of them. And you see him, he had this unorthodox running style. He'd have his head up with his mouth open, and it's that picture of, like, I don't know what he was thinking, maybe that's how he did it, but it's like he's looking to God, he's feeling God, and he's running. And this guy's an inspirational character in history because he had commitment and conviction, and he understood calling and destiny. And I think that's what we need to draw out of all of this, is the idea that God invites us in to work, but to work in freedom because of the gospel. Because God has liberated us from working for a false identity, and he's liberating us from working to save ourselves, because he's done the work in the same way that he worked in creation. He worked on the cross, and he's able to rest, saying it's finished, and he invites us in again. He invites us in based on the work he did to receive the benefits of it. I'm kind of out of time, and we were going to cover this last verse, or these last two verses. Maybe I'll just briefly skim over them. Actually, there's a lot here. Basically, when we see verse 16, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." I don't want to get into this too much, but it's the idea of a covenant of works. It's an idea of an agreement. A covenant in the Bible has four things that make it a covenant: parties, promise, proviso, or a condition, and a penalty. And so the parties in this are God and Adam. And Adam is the representative head of humanity, so you could say God and Adam and Eve. The promise is life. The condition is perfect obedience. And the penalty is death. And when we talk about death, we're not talking about mere physical death, because man is not a mere physical being. We're talking about physical, spiritual, eternal death and separation from God. And on the converse, we're talking about physical life, the resurrection that we look forward to. We're talking about spiritual life. We're talking about everlasting life and everlasting communion with God. And so when this covenant was set in place, this covenant is just the idea of law and love. Marriage is a covenant. Those things brought together. Adam was given the opportunity in being tested in this covenant. It says in Hosea 6:7, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant." This idea of covenant with Adam. Adam called to be a righteous representative with a responsibility to rule, to reflect God in all the earth, to expand God's dwelling place of Eden throughout the earth, the opportunity to not merely fill the earth with people to populate it, but to fill the earth with God's glory through his image bearers who would rule on his behalf. And basically, there's this idea here. Some scholars talk about probation. Augustine and Grudem, I'll just read Grudem for the sake of time. He says, "The presence of the tree of life here in Genesis 2:9 in the midst of the garden also signifies the promise of eternal life with God if Adam and Eve had met the conditions of a covenant relationship by obeying God completely until he had decided their time of testing was finished." Now, there's not time to get into that. I don't think that this is even revealed in this passage, but I think it's the idea, if this is accurate, that Adam had the freedom. He had free will. He had the freedom to make a different decision in one sense. And he could have passed in through this covenant, through obedience to life. And Augustine would argue that without going into the whole quote, that he would get to the point where an impossibility of falling anymore would become a reality, and knowledge of this would be an absolute certainty. So it'd be that idea of Adam passing into life through this. And so that's kind of complicated and could derail us. But what I think that we need to get at here is the idea that Adam was called to reign, and instead death ends up reigning. Adam broke the covenant here, and sin has entered the world. And if we go to Romans chapter 5, 15 through 17, we can flesh this out. It says, "The free gift is not like the trespass or the sin. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man Jesus Christ abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one man's trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." And so it's that idea that through Jesus, who comes as the second Adam, the true Adam, who would faithfully keep the covenant of works, who would enter this world and not sin, and he would not transgress, he would allow for us to pass into life. And because of what he accomplished through his death on the cross, paying the price for the fact that we have all sinned and transgressed and broken the covenant. He invites us in. And so now we're invited back in to where life once again reigns, as this passage says, in reign in life, that we would reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ, through the free gift of righteousness that comes based on the work that he did. And so God calls us back into that place of community and fellowship with him. He calls us back in to be cultivators, to walk in freedom, and to now be able to work based on the foundation of what he has accomplished. And so our work becomes a restful work. Our work can become a peaceful work. In the ways that we struggle through the toil in life, we can know that this isn't it. That we're fulfilling the mission and the calling that he's given to us. That in eternity we will rest and our work will be perfect and meaningful and without all the struggles that we go through in this life. But what we're about to do here in taking part in communion is basically remembering this reality that Jesus' blood was poured out, that the work has been accomplished to wash over my sins and yours as you trust in him, and the bread representing the body that was broken for us, that he was broken so that we could have life and that I would not have to pay the penalty of death, pay the penalty of judgment for my sin and what I deserve. And God invites us into this. But if we don't know him, he invites us to put our faith and trust in him and know him today and to take part in these things as a community, worshiping him and reflecting upon what he has done and accomplished for us. And then God invites us to be people who go out into the world to cultivate culture, to be able to go into our places of work, to look into our lives and find perfectly who we are and who can I be right in this context where God has put me, not thinking that I need to, you know, if I get up here and teach one day, then that's what I'm supposed to do. Maybe for some people, or maybe I'm supposed to go to the mission field, maybe for some people, but probably for most of us, that's not going to be the thing. We need to ask ourselves, who are we and how do we live that out just in our natural way of how God's made us? So let's pray and then let's take part in these things. If you guys want to go ahead and come up while I pray, that's fine. Lord, I just thank you that you have given meaning to work. In some ways, this was a hard passage to get through, kind of confusing in some ways. But I just pray that we would have a new vision for work. I know in my life it's been a struggle, even still struggling with this sacred-secular divide in my mind. And I pray that you liberate us from that we'd be able to see you in the midst of everything, that we'd be able to see you and look to you and pray to you and have communion with you in the places of our work, that we would look for the calling that you've given us right where we're at, and that we would strive to be a people that have a passion for you, and that we live for you, and that we would really live out the reality of that we are the salt and light of the earth, and that we would be countercultural revolutionaries that would go out not as violence revolutionaries, but as people who are revolutionaries of love, Lord, that we would be able to spread the good news throughout our society in these changing times, and that we'd be able to be bold and confident in who you've made us, and that you've set us free. We pray your blessing on God's people today. In Jesus' name, amen.